I want to just go over some of the things we had this morning in the words more of Watchman Nee in a little book called Sit, Walk, Stand. It's a very good little book. I commend it to you. Watchman Nee was a national Chinese man who had an exceptional ministry in China, one of the three greats at the time. The other two names I can't remember, but mightily used to the Lord. And many, many thousands of people saved. He was taken when the communists took over China and imprisoned, and that's where he remained for 20 years. They released him just shortly before he died. Just saves them burying him. So little is known about him in that time because it's a complete blackout on what's happening with the prisoners. And there's only little hints there that he still had his faith, took his Bible away from him. And he had 20 years to put into practice what he'd been teaching for those years of it, many years of his ministry. So I believe he finished his course on course, which was good. So very insightful, some of the things he mentions here. And I just want to go to the Lord in prayer. And then we're going to go from there to some helps there that he's done on praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is very important in the authority of that name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to open your word. How precious this book is to us. More necessary, said David, than his daily food. And Lord, we feel this more and more as we go through life, that this is the most precious possession we have. And we thank you for the mind of God that's been revealed here inerrantly in these words. We pray now you bless our gathering together. Strengthen us, dear Father, for the battle in prayer. Help us to, Lord, apply these principles so when we're praying for, particularly for the salvation of the lost and for other many other things, Lord, which we are called upon in prayer to come before the throne of grace for. So help us that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to come back to the name of the Lord Jesus. I just want to have a look at Sit, Walk, Stand in retrospective and give you some quotes here from him. They're interesting quotes because they're well thought out and they're put better than I will, so I want you to think about them. He says here, no Christian can hope to enter the warfare of the ages without first learning to rest in Christ and in what he has done. Then, through the strength of the Holy Spirit within, to follow him in a practical, holy life here on earth. If he is deficient in either of those two things, he will find that all the talk about spiritual warfare remains only talk. He will never know its reality. Now, what he's saying is what we've been saying all along, what the book of Ephesians is saying, is that there's the two aspects, first of all, to sit with Christ in fellowship with him, resting in him, and then there's the walk of a holy life. And if we are deficient in either of those things, then the third one, which is particularly the life of intercession, is going to not reach its potential, and he will only be talking about spiritual warfare. He says here the word stand, which we find in the book of Ephesians, we mentioned this morning, comes out more and more where it says here in verse 11 of chapter 6, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but those principalities and powers we spoke about this morning. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand or stand against in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what does this mean? He says negatively, this is not a command to invade foreign territory. We are not told to march, but to stand. And the word stand implies that ground disputed by the enemy is really his. The ground disputed by them is really his, with a capital H, Christ, and therefore ours. We need not struggle to gain a foothold on it. Now, I love some of those old militant hymns, like, you know, we're marching to Zion and, you know, stand up for Jesus. And we have this idea of an army walking forward and taking targets and those sort of thing. But that's not the way it is here in the actual real life of spiritual warfare. So it's not a command to invade a foreign territory. We're told to stand. The word stand implies that the ground disputed by the enemy is really Christ and therefore ours. And we need not struggle to gain a foothold on this. As we mentioned this morning, nearly all the weapons of our warfare described in Ephesians are purely defensive. Now, the sword is an aggressive. Our Lord mentioned that in his bout with Satan in Matthew 4. It is written, even the sword can be used as well for defense as for offense. The difference between defensive and offensive warfare is this, that in the former, in the defensive warfare, I have got the ground and only seek to keep it. Whereas in the latter, which is the offensive warfare, I have not got the ground and I'm fighting in order to get it. And that is precisely the difference between warfare waged by the Lord Jesus and the warfare waged by us. His, Christ, was an offensive war. Ours is, in essence, defensive. He warred against Satan in order to gain the victory. Through the cross, he carried the warfare to the very threshold of hell itself and led forth thence his captivity captive, Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. So our Lord did take the ground from Satan. We come in his train and we are simply able to hold the ground which he has provided. Today we war against Satan only to maintain and consolidate the victory which he, Christ, has already gained. By the resurrection, God proclaimed his Son victor over the whole realm of darkness. And the ground Christ won, he has given to us. We do not need to fight to obtain it. We only need to hold it against all challenges. Thus today, we do not fight for victory, but we fight from victory. Did you get that? That's a very important distinction. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. When you fight to get victory, then you have lost the battle at the very outset, he says. You pray, you fast, you struggle and resist for days, but nothing happens. Why? You're trying to fight into victory, and in doing so, are relinquishing to the enemy the very ground that is yours. Interesting. So sometimes we come at it the wrong way, really. I just want to read it again. You pray, you fast, you struggle and resist for days, but nothing happens. Why? You are trying to fight into victory, and in doing so, are relinquishing to the enemy the very ground that is yours. He goes on to say, only those who sit can stand. Our power for standing, as for walking, lies in our having first been made to sit together with Christ. The Christian's walk and warfare alike derive their strength from his position there. If he is not sitting before God, he cannot hope to stand before the enemy. Satan's primary object is to get us to sin, but simply to make it easy for us to do so by getting us off the ground of perfect triumph on to which the Lord has brought us. Through the avenue of the head, what you think, or the heart, what you feel, through the intellect or the feelings, he assaults our rest in Christ or our walk in the Spirit. But for every point of his attack, defensive armor is provided. In Christ, we are already conquerors. Is it not obvious then that since this is so, for us merely to pray for victory, unless that prayer is shot through with praise, must be to court defeat by throwing away our fundamental position? So for crying unto God to get into the position you already have is an effect to disbelieve your position and where you are. So it's an interesting thing. How do we pray when we really feel we're up against Satan? It's a sense where there needs to be a lot more claiming. And as he points out in further discussion, very often more praise than petition, thanking God for his all-sufficiency there. I don't know whether you've ever been faced with evil spirits in another person. In this country, we haven't seen a lot of it, but I have been invited into a situation of counselling, and although I didn't agree with actually the diagnosis, because the person, the sister that was being counselled, was a born-again Christian, and both of these other pastors believe that it's possible for a Christian to be possessed by a demon. And I didn't agree with any of that. But I was impressed with one of these men, even though I think he was wrong, sincerely wrong on that, in the quietness and the rest with which he talked to this lady about her problems. Now, that did impress me. And I thought then, it's really, I guess if we are faced with something like that, a real threat like that, the natural reaction is to really get into huff and puff mode and just really say, we're going to really tackle this on and put everything into it and work up a terroristic assault of emotions and things. When really, I think the one that was modelled before me was correct in its mood. That if we're really in touch with the Lord, then our Lord didn't have to froth and, you know, pound the earth and scream out to his father or do all sorts of strange things. He just very often said, you know, took him out and say, you know, be gone. And demons had to flee. In respect to the, I thought of an illustration, which is a really amazing one. I don't know whether you've heard of the work of Erlo Stegen in South Africa. Now, this would be getting back some years now, some decades ago. I would be guessing in the 70s or early 80s, there was a revival in among the Zulus. And Zulus were very much animistic. And I remember my wife driving somewhere. Someone loaned us this tape and I'm sort of snoring. She was driving and then I heard this voice come on. By the time I finished, I'm sitting on the edge of my seat, listening like this. All the way home, because Erlo Stegen was going through a story of he was a single missionary, German missionary in South Africa, working with the Zulus, and that in itself was a great humiliation to him, because the Zulus were low-class people. Just interesting, he shared that with us. He was a German stock, and it was a sort of a come-down for him to actually take a ministry to these people. So he went into a certain area where the Zulus were, and so he thought, well, I'm going to preach every day for a whole year and just until we get a breakthrough. So this dear man had preached the gospel every day out in the open to the people. And said at that time, there was a bit of a team around him, and he said at that time a woman came to us and said to us, they said, well, who sent you here? And she said, well, don't ask me these questions of, I've come here to die today. It turns out she was absolutely demonically possessed. And so he said, what we did, we gathered our team together and we began to pray for her. We set her up in a room at the mission compound there and gave her a bed and a lamp and a desk and the thing to make it really nice for her. And we began to pray for her and struggle really in prayer and to pray and pray for days. And said at the end of the week, he said, what was really bad is that the local people knew that the Christians were praying for this woman who was a case that they couldn't deal with. And they're going to see whether this Christian God can solve this problem. They said after this tremendously stressful time of prayer to these people, for this woman rather, she said, I have to explain to you that she broke every bit of furniture. Literally, they threw everything out of the, took everything out of the room and left her with a mattress only in the floor there. And at the end of the week, they had to take her back to her village unchanged. And he said, right there and then, Erlo said, I began to have these very, very serious doubts in my head about even whether there's a God. You know? Just flooded with doubts in this animistic area there. And we said, well, I think maybe I'll just have to move and go to another area because I can't have a ministry here when it's been such a public failure of God to, we said, was stronger than the demons, and the demons have shown themselves stronger than God. So they said, well, before we give it all away, let's go to prayer. So I've seen the video of it. This is tennis court and a bit of a, like a little room next to the tennis court where people are supposed to have their lunches or whatever they're doing. And he said, we were meeting in there, and he said, we began to pray. We said, well, you're not going to excuse ourselves. We're going to come to the Word of God. We're going to read through the book of Acts, and we're going to pray and see what God will do for us. One last shot. And he said, as they went through these days of prayer together and just saying, what's God saying here? And he shared some of the things, just simple truths coming out of the book of Acts, you know. Just simple, homely truths on God's power and sufficiency, these things. He said, there came a day, he said, when the Spirit of God was poured out on us. He said, there were no speaking in tongues. He said, we did hear a wind. And he said, the Spirit of God came upon our group. And he said, immediately, people started to come in from the bush. We'd ask them continually, who sent you here? And they said, we just knew we had to come. And interestingly enough, a woman came with the same sort of condition this other lady had before. And she said, we just simply sat around her as a group and we sang, there's power in the blood. And she was wonderfully delivered and changed. So I wake up sometimes in the morning and he said, there could be 500 people on my front lawn waiting to hear the gospel. We preached the gospel to these people. They didn't know who sent them. They just came. And he said, while we're preaching the gospel and people are getting saved, some are getting healed. So did you have healing meetings? No, we didn't have any healing meetings. Was there any tongues? He said, I heard him say this, tongues has never been a problem on our mission. Problem. But people are getting healed as they're preaching the word of God. He talked about the buses, the trucks going out and bringing the people into the big meeting area, very primitive really, and how on one occasion, one Lord's Day, they sent the trucks out to get all the people, and there was, I think it was three blind people wanted to come in, and we couldn't fit one last person. We could not get them on the truck. That's already loaded up, and so they had to leave this person home at their home, little hut there somewhere. And they brought all the others in. And at that meeting, two blind people were healed. It says, we took the people home, we kind of dropped them off, and we saw this person who couldn't get on the truck, and that person had been healed at the same time at home of the blindness. It's incredible. So I guess what we're saying here is that when these people began to say it reverently, nestle into the Lord and do his truth and resting in him and getting close with God and on good terms with God and trusting him and just praying and reading his word and waiting upon the Lord. The two contrasts between these two women, the first one who came and the second, was quite astoundingly different. I just thought I'd share that with you there because it's it was a real blessing to see them on the screen, see them singing in their choir with their typical Zulu accents and things, and seeing what God had done there. He said, we have a little hospital here at the headquarters now. He said, it's not actually really a hospital. It's just a place where people can come if they're not well, and they've got a bed there, and we pray for them and take care of them. And sometimes God heals them, sometimes he doesn't. So when the power of God comes, we see here there's a rest inside and a tranquility that I think only the Lord can give in sometimes some very, very difficult times. The first lady I mentioned to you, he described her as actually having, when they found out where she lived, she was actually wired to the front, to the centre pole of the hut. And they said, why have you wired this girl there? She said, because she freaks out, my word, becomes dangerous to herself and others. certain times, and then she goes around and pulls up everybody's gardens and things. And anyway, she was gloriously set free. And the first lady that came through, she finally came through later on, which is a gripping thing because that comes out in the end of the story. But yeah, so anyway, that's just a little extra free thing for you. Let's now look at the name of the Lord Jesus, what it means to use his name, because we're talking in a similar way here of authority in the realm of demonic opposition, the realm in relation to our adversaries. Let's go to Matthew 18, please, and I'm going to read 18 to 20. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we see this in relation to prayer. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father in heaven. Why? Because where two or three are gathered together in my name. So they gather together in the name of the Lord, and they're praying in the name of Christ. And he says, none can be saved without knowing the name of Jesus. And none can be effectively used of God without knowing the authority of that name. That's a very bold statement, isn't it? None can be saved without knowing the name of Jesus. We believe in that. Because there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And none can be effectively used of God in service without knowing the authority of that name. The name of Jesus certainly establishes the identity of the one in the throne with the carpenter of Nazareth. It's the same Jesus, but we've got to remember the name Jesus was a common name, common to others living at the time. But the name of Jesus certainly establishes the identity that this is the same Jesus that's now seated on the throne, as was the carpenter of Nazareth. But it goes further than that. It represents now the power and dominion given to him by God. A power and a dominion before which every knee in heaven and earth and beneath the earth must bow. Philippians 2:8. Familiar verses. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him, here it is, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's every created intelligence. That includes Satan, Lucifer, fallen, and all his rebellious myriads of demons. One day we'll confess the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus. Today, the name tells us that God has committed all authority to his Son, so that in the very name itself there is power. It's very important when we're dealing with demonic forces. In my name, says the last book of Mark, they shall cast out devils. And I was just thinking about that. There are many things which the apostles did that the average person couldn't do. There were special signs, says Paul in Corinthians, of an apostle, which are wrought by me, he said. When you think about it, Peter and Paul both raised people from the dead. Paul raised Eutychus, and Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. The low average Christian couldn't do that, so they had to send to Joppa or wherever Peter was, or bring him to Joppa, I forgot where the neighbouring town was, because he was the only one who had this gift of raising people from the dead, because he was a very key apostle. Paul did the same. These were the signs of an apostle. But let's not forget that if we are powerless in relation to the whole realm of demonic powers right now, we are very pitiful people. In other words, yes, let's acknowledge the signs of an apostle and not try to duplicate those sign gifts. But let's not now take a passive approach to this whole subject of demonology and what we're facing more and more these days as we get away from the gospel light, demons are more active in Australia than they were before, I believe. It is not only that he has such a name, but that we are or may use it. See, in my name they shall cast out devils. Right? So it's in his name. And our Lord mentioned this particularly at the Last Supper, just before, or soon after the Last Supper, just before he died, in John 16:23-26, we see three times the name is mentioned again. In that day, and this was going to be post-resurrection, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Wow, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, assumedly in my name, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 26, John 16:26. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you, I will pray the Father for you. So the power of the name, says Nee, operates in three directions. This morning we were dealing particularly with our own personal combat with Satan, a personal wrestling. But this whole principle works in relationship to our preaching as well. That's our service, not just our own walk and sanctification, but also our service. In our preaching, the name of Jesus Christ is effective to the salvation of men. My grandfather used to be very, very strict on this. He was very, very kind too. He said, Ian, his grandson, he was interested in me and praying for me, and very interested in how things are going in the ministry. He said, you always give our Lord his full name. There are many Jesuses around, but there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. If you listen to me preach, I find it very difficult just to say Jesus said something. It'll be Jesus Christ the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus our Lord, Savior Christ. Because his full name identifies him. And it's very important that those demons know who you're talking about, and you know who you're talking about. So the power of that name operates in our the effect of our preaching to the salvation of men. If Acts 10 and 12 says there's no other name under heaven given among men, I think, whereby we must be saved. We'll double check that. Acts 4:10-12, which says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, him God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So it's by the name of the Lord Jesus. This is that stone which was set at naught at you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, perhaps coming clearer to you now why very often when we pray we say in Jesus' name, Amen. We think it's just a form. It's no more than that. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name. It also works very effectively, not only in our salvation, our preaching for salvation of men, but our warfare is mighty against the satanic powers. We've been talking about that. To bind and bring them into subjection. A number of scriptures here, let's check a few of them out. Mark 16:17, I think might be where we were before. Mark 16:17, which says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. I believe that's still current in 2021 for the New Testament church. The next bit and some of the other signs is particularly for the apostles. So it's during the name, in the name there. Luke 10:17. Which says, and the seven 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject, unto us through thy name. There it is again. It's the 70 went out preaching, and they came back and said, your name has power. And we're through your name. Acts 16, 18, for the final one, which says, and this did she many days. It's talking about the demon-possessed woman, girl. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. That was the problem of caused a lot of their problems, because the master saw their hope of their gain was gone. Then Paul and Silas got a beating just to show the displeasure of the demons, and ended up in jail. There's an earthquake, the jailer gets saved, and on goes the work of the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's the second thing. And then in Christ, thirdly, we are already conquerors. In our asking, we've just read those verses. Again, in our asking, if you ask anything in my name. So in our asking for God to do something or give us something, in our combat with principalities and powers, and in our evangelism, the name of the Lord Jesus is very, very critical in those three areas of our prayer life and service. So he goes on to say here, page 4. But now he comes to us now with, a word of caution on this. And I want to expand this by taking you to Acts 19 and reading from verse 13 to 18. This actually happened in Ephesus, and I would like to enlarge this morning, but I believe that some of the Ephesians who received that letter and read the letter of Paul from prison and read about principalities and powers would have remembered this. You'll see why when I read it to you. This actually incident I'm going to read happened in the early days of the planting of the church in Ephesus. It says, verse 13, yes. And certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, you know what an exorcist is? This is someone who is professional at casting out devils. And different groups have goes at it. The Catholics have a go at it, and a number of things. Took upon them to call over them that which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. They're going to use the name. Why is that? Well, we'll see why. Saying, we adjure you, we put you under oath, you demons, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So obviously these, I think the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish father, come to town, possibly making a bit of money out of this as well for their deliverance ministry. There's nothing new about that, is there? It's still happening today. So they come to town, and they see Paul having success, and they say, how did he do it? Well, he uses this name. What is his name? Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, well, let's give it a go. We'll give it a bash and see what happens. So these unregenerate charlatans come to town and say, let's try it. So they tackle someone and says, we adjure you, which is a word meaning, oh, we put you demons under oath, that you must answer now or obey, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons, one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, don't be shocked at that. I mentioned this morning where our Lord was dealing with the man with the legion. He's addressing those demons. And they said, don't throw us into the abyss. Let us go into the pigs. But this actually does happen. People, Satan takes hold of their vocal cords and says things. And the evil spirit answered and said, through this individual, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was, with supernatural power and fury, leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So if you were just in the street there watching this house, you'd see these seven guys going and looking all nice and sedate and got it all together, and they're going to use the name Jesus, and they're going to help this poor devil, well, this poor person inside, get rid of the devil. And all of a sudden there's a great skirmish there, and these guys come flying out of the room, and this guy's coming after them and beating the tar out of them on the way down the street. So what in the world's going on there? And then they're obvious. So who were they? Well, they're naked now and wounded. So he's really done a job on seven, one against seven, with supernatural power. And notice the result. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. It was a very public thing that took place. And the newspapers got hold of it, and they went on the evening news, and they could all hear about it and probably saw the footage of these people, and it was a great shame to these exorcists. But what was the result? The fear fell on them all. On who? On the Jews and the Greeks. Why? And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, so he was honoured as holy and where he should be. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They said that we can't escape this. This is a serious business. The underworld's been shaken with the prayer life of Paul and the others within his team working this whole field here. There's a rumble going on in the demonic world here, as seen in this man. Many also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And when you look at these Quasi's Ubuntu mission and all the artifacts and things they used to bring to the church grounds, or just a very basic church grounds, they'd have this huge Ephesian bonfires regularly with all these, you know, chook feathers and everything else they had that was part of their paraphernalia, and burn them constantly. So I guess the warning is here that, do you have authorization to use the name of the Lord Jesus like this? The name, there was nothing wrong with the name, but the problem was that these seven sons of Sceva were not authorized to use the name. That's the problem. Well, you can think of one reason why they weren't. Number one, they were lost, start. But if they were saved and living a carnal life, they also, according to Ephesians, are not seated with Christ and walking with Christ and living the life ready for these emergency situations, then it could be that sometimes we have disqualified ourselves. And so as hard as we pray with the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus does not honour it. I guess the question is, does the Lord Jesus commit himself to us when we do that? That's the question. So my notes here, the name of Jesus is more than a common mantra that any spiritual quack can use to advantage. And God had not committed himself to these Jewish sons of Sceva or travelling exorcists. In this sense, God did not know them. And certainly the demons didn't. God didn't own them, but the demons didn't know them. He said, Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know. I know those two. But who are you? Who are you, Bob? You're not credentialed to use this name. The demons knew not only the name of Jesus, but they also knew the name of Paul. And this closing comment, I think, is helpful. The evil power, says Nee, recognised the Son. The gospel give us plenty of evidence of this. They cried out and said, out they come to destroy us. We know who you are, Jesus. It's happening in the synagogue, wasn't it? But there are those who are in union with the Son, and they too count in Hades. In other words, what he's saying here is that these demons, to hellbound demons, they're not in hell obviously, but they're hellbound demons, recognize Paul. He was on their wanted list, I guess, or beware list. So the demons knew Paul. So we know him. We know he's having a lot of success. He's taking captives away from us every day there in his ministry. He's up on the notice board, you know, beware, little man, you know, with big voice and great power, rescuing many of our captives, taking them away. And this Jesus, we know who he is. We know him because we all know him. as the Son of God. So these evil powers recognize the Son. The Gospels give us plenty of evidence for that. But there are those also who are in union with the Son, and they too count in Hades. In other words, that they come up in remembrance of the demon world. And the question is, says Nee, can God commit himself thus to you? And I suppose that drives us back again to the original conditions, sitting and walking. Sit, walk, sit, walk. Instead of, as Nee points out, just suddenly having an emergency on your hands and having to jump straight into intercessory prayer and spirit warfare to try and help some persons in very bad straits. And yet we haven't been walking with the Lord. We've lost our rest. We're in a state of frenzy. We're trying to pull up carpet, trying to pray for them, and instead of just simply saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting when the Bible says that even Michael the archangel, when disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, so what was all that about? It's in the book of Jude, isn't it? Michael the archangel went into dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. What did Satan want to do with the body of Moses? Who knows? He's got the tomb of Muhammad and a whole lot of others that he likes to have world trafficking, and he could have easily had Moses on in a crib somewhere and have people going past every day now with a religion that never got to Christ. So there was a dispute there, but how did he handle it? He said even Moses in disputing with, even Michael, the archangel, in disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, durst not bring against him railing accusation. You blankety blank devil, get out of here, you're just a disgrace. And he didn't do any of that. He didn't vent his spleen. He just simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke you. So that, I hope it's going to be helpful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these top-up lessons today. And we pray that they'll go deep into our hearts and we might truly walk with you as the foundation of resting in the heavenlies, everything you've done for us and are doing, our position in Christ, and then our walk with you, dear Father, that when the emergency comes and the evil day comes, either against ourselves personally or against our family or against our ministry, we'll be ready to take our position and to use that position in Christ and to use the name of our precious Lord Jesus, because he has credentialed us to use that name, given us authority. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.